Well, we're looking at the Word of God, and the title for today is Passions of a Faith-Filled Heart. There's one reason why I wanted us to look at Psalm number 15, because Psalm number 15 describes, at least in substantial portion, what a truly passion-filled heart looks like, what it does. It lives a life of the highest level of integrity before God and is willing to accept the commandments of the Lord and to live out that life in the midst of fallen people. Well, Ezra, at the conclusion of his, not of his ministry, but at the conclusion of the book entitled Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, encounters what for him is a profoundly troubling reality in the life of the people of Israel. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. So you might want to open your scriptures there and join me in their reading. I'm going to proceed to read, and you can catch up if you are a little behind. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 all the way through verse 15. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Now, let me make a little pause there. It is helpful to realize that people in this list are identified not primarily by their bloodlines, but primarily by the idol they worship. That's the identification. If you go back to the history of these statements, you know that it has been hundreds of years since the Jews conquered the Promised Land. And you might think, well, all those families and bloodlines and tribes are surely all mixed up. Who knows who's a Canaanite? Who knows who's an Amorite? Well, you know who they are by the idol they worship. So there may be some in Oroville. Let's go on. Verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, this is Ezra, "I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any way to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now, if you've been tracking in our study through Ezra, you know that up till now, we have largely focused on the challenge they face in dealing with hostile neighbors and how they can proceed in the face of this the surrounding hostility to remain faithful and be about the business of restoring not just the physical buildings, the altar and the temple, obviously, but rather the life of worship that was to be built around this temple and the altar. A whole way of life that is focused on God. And when we listened to the words of the prophet Haggai, you might recall that he says, something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. The zeal of the people for the work has faded. They had lost sight of their purpose. And instead of pursuing a life focused on God, you might recall, go back and read Haggai chapter 1 if you want to, that instead they had ended up pursuing a life that is focused on personal prosperity. That is a character issue as well as a faith issue. They were no longer focused on building a life focused on God. Now, we come to these last two chapters, we get a deeper look into the spiritual disorder of the nation. We learn now that the Jews have broken the laws of separation, the laws that were designed to keep the covenant people of God sacred or holy for God. One of the men made this comment. How many of you are familiar with the name of God, Jehovah Jireh? God provides. The question is, what does he provide? Where does that name appear? Apparently, it is used by people to say that God will provide all manner of things. But what it refers to is when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stops him mid-plunge, and he says, God will provide the lamb. And there's a ram caught in the thicket behind him. Why do I mention that? Because we face the same danger, do we not, that the Jews did, and that is the trivialization of the grace of God. Surely these Jews that were having nice houses didn't say to themselves, well, God is indifferent. I imagine they said, well, God has provided this and God has provided that. God is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. And so they allowed a mistaking of the purpose of God in his name to encourage them in the abandonment of their calling to obedience. Treating God trivially is false worship. And so we have to take consideration and ask ourselves, what do we expect of God and what does he expect of us? Now, there is an irony, is there not, in what we read here about the officials and the leaders, as well as various of the people, intermarrying with the people of the land. Because if you go back to the beginning of the story, recall that very early on, probably within the first year, two or three, the people of the land had come, hadn't they? They had come to the Jews and they had said, "Hey, we worship your God. Why not let us help you rebuild the altar and the temple?" And what did the Jews say? They said, "No." Why? "Because you are idolatrous and you are not of the chosen people and you have no part in this. This is for us alone." And now what do we find they're doing? Giving their daughters to them in marriage and taking their daughters to marry their sons. And you think, what? Could it be that these good people have become religious so that you pay attention to God in the temple but not at home? That holiness has to do with what you do on the Sabbath, but in the larger picture of life, you pursue what is practical and advantageous. Surely that should ring some sort of bell. So in this chapter now, what we see, actually in chapters 9 and 10, what we are seeing here is there are two issues put before us. The first issue, which I've been touching on already, is the issue of intermarrying. Why is this such a problem? Well, we've already looked at the beginning of that, but we're going to look a little more further. And then secondly, we need to consider Ezra's response. The first, we will spend most of our time on this today. What exactly is the problem with intermarriage? Now, let me just say right at the outset that this is a problem for us. We're going to have a hard time dealing with this, for sure. In our age, we have become, I would say, hypersensitive to all forms of what is called prejudice, exclusion, or any hint of inequality. We are persuaded that if you treat anyone differently than anybody else, injustice has been committed. Well, we have to think about this. Number one, as Christians, we are right to be sensitive on this issue. We are right to be sensitive. This should have been our issue from the beginning. Why should it have been ours from the beginning? Because the gospel is inclusive. The gospel excludes no one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference what race or tribe or nation or tongue or people group. It makes no difference what your background is. And may I say that it is amongst the gravest failures that the church has been inconsistent in this. And at times almost viciously disobedient to the gospel in this regard. And all you have to do is say to yourself, hey, what about the way we have treated African Americans in our society? And you do realize that the church has been, and in some places still is, amongst the most segregated gatherings in America. And you think, whoa, wait a minute, how did that happen? Every now and then we mention, and I would mention again, why don't we have a broader mixture of ethnic groups in our congregation? Well, there are understandable reasons, and then there are reasons that should make us blush with shame. After all, we put up with Italians. We can certainly put up with anything else. You think I'm joking? Read your U.S. history. There was a time when the Italians were beaten. Oh, for the good old days. So inclusiveness is at the heart of the gospel, right? It's at the heart of the gospel. And yet the church has not always lived out that inclusiveness. However, there is another application. As our readings last week, or the week before, on the principle of separation drawn from 1 and 2 Corinthians, we were told there that we are to separate from all such people as engage in immorality. See, this is the other area where we have failed, is it not? We have been exclusive to people of the wrong race, wrong ethnic group, and then we have tended to feel that it is the measure of our personal holiness that we don't get mixed up with immoral people, bad people. Paul says, if you want to avoid dealing with all immoral people, you have to leave the earth. So it's nothing but a vain pretense to think that as Christians we can somehow separate ourselves from all of the icky people who are not living up to our personal standards. Indeed, we are not supposed to, because we're supposed to be out amongst the fallen of the earth sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we must address the issues of moral failure within the context of the church. Moral failure, false teaching, rebellion, faction, divisiveness, all of these appear within the life of the body. How are we to respond? By cutting them out. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13? This is what it says. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, beloved, in our day, there's a lot of words, but let me read it off. In our day of faithless tolerance, which discriminates against any who claim to have, hold, believe, teach, practice, and live by truth, such discrimination and judgment is abhorrent to the cultural and political elite. If we deal with people according to the truth, and if we were ever to make a move against someone within the fellowship of the church because they were rebellious, factious, stubbornly immoral, you and I both know what that person could do if they wanted to. They could go get a lawyer, and they can sue us for defamation of character. Why? Because our culture hates that we would live by the truth. They do not like it. They do not want us to do it. So we have a great challenge, don't we? We have an immense challenge to love holiness and purity within the body. And we are challenged at the same time to love the people of the world in their lostness. And we need to do both. If we are to be faithful before our God and enjoy His blessings, those things should be turned off. Now, that's the easy part. Let me take us the next step. This is not the easy part. This is tough. As regards mixed marriages for the Jews, there are some things we need to keep clearly in mind if we're going to understand what we read. The first is this. God directly commanded that Israel not intermarry with the peoples of the land when they got there. You might turn with me, just open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I happened to be there in my personal devotions, and I read this today, and I thought, oh, I see, God. Nice that you're in charge of my life and leading me to the right places at the right time, right? I hadn't thought to share this, but listen to this. This is the instructions that God gives to the Israelites right before they are going to cross over the Jordan and begin taking possession of the promised land. Beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, you might recognize these names, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And he goes on. We also know from what God had said to Abraham long before this, that the people of the land are allowed to remain for an extra 400 years until, God's words to Abraham, until the Amorites, the general name for all of those people, until they have completed their iniquity. They have filled up the full measure of their iniquity. So when the Israelites arrive at the promised land, they arrive in a land in which the people are irredeemably wicked. They have filled up the full measure of their iniquity or wickedness, and they are under the judgment of God. They were so because of their corruptions. That's the first thing to remember. Secondly, the history of the Jews presented a number of examples as to what happens when you intermarry with pagans, people not of the covenant. What happens? The most powerful example is also the most tragic. It's Solomon. Solomon, the son of David. Solomon, the man of peace. Solomon, the man whom God blessed with wisdom more than any other on the face of the earth. Solomon, the man who built the temple. Solomon married many foreign women. And in very short order, he worshipped their gods. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, followed his father, being profoundly inconsistent in observing the covenant. He was far less wise, and he marks the beginning of the long decline of the covenant people of God that ends in their exile. Later, a king named Ahab marries a woman named Jezebel, often considered to be the most wicked woman ever to have lived. And he followed her in marrying and worshiping Baal. Now, here are these two examples. I need hardly say, by the way, that the same reality is found when a woman of the covenant people marries a non-believing, faithless man. What happens? Well, we all know what the counsel in the New Testament is, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the very last verse, he says, a woman is free to marry whomever she wants in the Lord. In the Lord. But now we have to deal with Ezra's response. And I suspect this is going to make us uncomfortable. Ezra chapter 10, verse 2, we read the response. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. To put it in blunt terms, they are proposing divorce. But doesn't God say through his servant Malachi that he hates divorce? Yes, he does. He says he hates divorce. So what's going on? Our discomfort with this decision is certainly understandable. But it has to be measured. If we let this one statement stand alone, it reflects a failure to pay attention to the clear teaching of the New Testament, teaching which applies to us. Let me walk us through that. What we have to come to grips with is that marriage is not an absolute value. And divorce is not an unforgivable sin. Go with me. First, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Jesus is speaking. And we're told that at this point, Jesus turns to the great crowd and he says to them this. So, if we're going to get in this, right? When you have these narratives, you are best to step into the narrative. So you all are a crowd, and it's awkward to say I'm Jesus. That's absurd. But I'm speaking his words, okay? So Jesus is talking to you, and this is what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what we like to do is jump to what we think is the big one. You must die to yourself. That is true. The problem is, to get there, you make a whole series of deaths along the way. And one of them is to your own wife or husband. Really? Really? Let us be clear. Jesus has just put faith in, love for, and obedience to him above marital bonds and parental affection and even above personal survival. Now, that has to be applied. At this point, of course, Jesus is not talking about divorce. That's not the central subject on his mind. Rather, Jesus is speaking of something far more profound. He is speaking of what is most precious, most valued, most desired by us, and therefore that for which we will suffer the loss of every other thing. To put the matter bluntly and in different terms, we are not to worship our spouse, nor are we to worship our children. What are we to worship? God. We are to worship God. Now, don't rise up in your heart and say, "But God would never ask me to do that." It is risky beyond imagination to tell God what He won't do. And if you examine the history only of the last 50 years, you will find that Christians have been asked to do many things they never dreamt they would have to do. As we exist in a world that is continually and rapidly just disintegrating in its moral structure before us. Now, don't misunderstand. This does not mean that marriage is not properly understood as a sacred bond. It is. Just as children are a sacred trust, for the parent raises their child for the Lord first of all. But should we allow a rebellious child to bring idolatrous practices into our homes? Ah. So deeply embedded is the ultimate right of the individual to do whatever they want, that we have almost entirely lost sight of the reality of anyone's authority, any place. Share with us at the conference this comment. Apparently, John MacArthur has written a book. All right, I think he's written 50, but this is another one. It's a book about family life. This was the title: Being a Dad Who Leads. The publisher called him up and said, "Nope, can't do it. Too much pushback. Our culture will not accept the notion of a dad who leads in home." The publisher. So dads,
my child, I can't possibly kick him out.
What is that? Sentiment. Does it break your heart to sever a bond? Yes, it does. But beloved, if your child has already sunken into idolatrous behavior, the bond is broken. You've simply been pretending. That's what sentimentality does. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. This is the Holy Spirit's instruction to us through Paul. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, Let me rephrase that. If the idolatrous partner separates, why do I say idolatrous? Nobody doesn't worship. All human beings worship. We don't call them gods. Self-realization, prosperity, that which makes me feel good. We worship all manner of things. So, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, by way of clarification, verses 10 and 11 in what I just read are directed to married couples who are both believers, whereas the following verses, 12 to 16, are obviously directed to mixed marriages where one is and the other is not saved. My purpose here today is not to spell out the specifics of marriage and divorce, nor remarriage. Don't even come up and ask me. That's not the point of the comment. But rather, to recognize that marriage is not an ultimate value. There is something deeper and more profound, and that is our love for God. That we must retain. If the unbelieving spouse insists on leaving, then it is far better than for the believing spouse to renounce their faith. That is the negative side. Again, Paul closes chapter 7 with the positive and most necessary injunction in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now we begin to sense how important it is, not to you, but to God. How important is this to God? Interestingly and significantly, Paul's words agree with what we find in the Old Testament. In fact, it was not impossible for Jews to marry a foreigner. Do you realize that? How many, a Jew could marry a foreigner. Do you realize that? There were certain conditions, of course. What were those conditions? Well, how many of you have read the book of Ruth? It's a lovely book. She's a Moabitess. Do you remember the list of the forbidden peoples? You can't marry a Moabitess. She's a Moabitess. She marries Boaz, who's the great-grandfather of David. How does that work out? Oh, it's very simple. Even though she was from a forbidden people group after her Jewish husband died, what's that? Yeah, that was a mess. She chose to stay with her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, and returned to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem in Judah. When Naomi questioned Ruth's decision, Ruth made this eloquent statement, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 in the book of Ruth. This is what she said. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Oh, that's all it takes. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now think for a moment. Think about Solomon. Kind of risky to think about Solomon. Can we doubt that if each of Solomon's wives had made the same profession of faith as Ruth did, that Solomon would have remained true to the Lord? Well, of course he would have. No one in the intimacy of his life would have been speaking of other gods. No one would have been taking conversations that you desired would focus on the Lord and turning them off to areas of entertainment, or let's go see the parents, or let's talk about the kids instead of talking about the Lord, because they don't believe. And what if, on a morning, Solomon had awakened in renewed faith and soul-shattering repentance and realized what an idiot he had been and repented. Can we doubt that Solomon's story might have been different, and therefore the story of Israel different? A man who repented of his sin and sought the face of God and said, God of heaven, please bring into my home the fullness of your purity, your holiness, your law, your ways. No longer will I be a part of the corruption that my wives have brought into my life. I do not think it is much different today, excepting this, that today, in our homes, our hearts, our lives, the Holy Spirit is powerfully present in the life of every believer. And it is upon that basis that Peter counsels believing wives to live out a quiet witness to their unbelieving husbands. And it would be equally so for the husband to their wife. It is not, you see, the remarkable strength and ability, the skill, the knowledge of either the wife or the husband who believes. That's not the determining factor. The determining factor is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and whether or not that believer allows the Spirit to guide them and to control the relationship that they have with their spouse. In other words, it's faith. It's faith. Will God act? Will He deal? Will He take care of me? Whatever the outcome is. And so we hope and pray for redemption and submit to the sovereign will of God. Will God save every marriage? No. Why do I say that? Because He hasn't. He doesn't make that kind of promise. Will He keep you well if you trust Him? He will. Now, on to the situation with Ezra. We are to love God. We are to love God more than we love anyone or anything else. That is the issue here. It is always the issue. And what we see in Ezra is that if we are uncomfortable with the decision to put away the foreign wives and their children, I suspect that we are at least equally uneasy with Ezra's response to revealed sin. Think about it. Isn't he a bit over the top in his response? Don't we feel like, man, those old Jews, how they did carry on. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. We probably call people with a paddy wagon and have him put into there with, you know, a white coat on and take him to the psychologist. I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice, and at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. Ezra goes on, and we have already read his prayer, and you can certainly, and I would encourage you to do so again. I don't imagine that this is an actual word-for-word transcript of what he said at that time. That was not a standard for reportage in those days. But I do not at all doubt that we have an accurate portrayal here of the quality and the gripping passion of Ezra's love for God. There were consequences for this love. Ezra's very public grief and repentance brought together all those who were also grieved, he writes, appalled, at what was becoming a fairly common practice, not least because prominent leaders were amongst those involved. But I think we can believe that The passage implies that many were upset. Many were troubled by what was being done. And I think that we need to recognize here a fundamental truth. Real leaders are a catalyst for change, in part by standing openly for what many others may already believe but need someone to take the lead in. How widely that applies to our spiritual lives. I will forbear making illustrative applications in the life of this church. There is a further consequence. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 4, the newly motivated people say to Ezra, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Now, the rest of chapter 10, we're not going to do a separate study of chapter 10, lets us know what Ezra did. What did Ezra do? Well, we know that he fasted. We know that he prayed. We know that he called a great assembly, and I could not overlook this. He also called together a committee. That's right there, chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. Of course he called together. This is what he says. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. It has become fashionable to speak of passion, whether this be for our careers, our marriages, our pursuit of chosen interests, or in Christian circles, our love for God. Here's a quote I read in a book recently. "Loving God turns duty into delight, perfunctory obedience into passionate pursuit, stoic endurance into faith-filled hope." That's a great, you all. All of us want to live like that. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, Jesus is quoted as saying this to the woman at the well: "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, the word passion does not appear in Jesus' comment and the woman at the well, but the woman's response tells us that something very powerful was at work in her life. Why do we know that? Because we know that she runs off to town and she tells everybody she can possibly find, "Could this be the Messiah?" And they all come trooping out. It's obvious that the woman had something more to say than "come and see." We tend to think of passion as an emotional state. With outward or visible expression, true. But real passion is more than that. Passion drives one to effective action. Ezra 9 and 10 display a true passion for God as it directs the lives of the returned exiles in Jerusalem and Judea. A passionate love for God directed the people to restore purity to their marriages and home. They did so at a horrible cost. Now, I want you to think about this. Do you think that none of those marriages were broken without sorrow and grief? Do you think losing your children was a matter of no importance? I imagine there was weeping and wailing and grief and sorrow immeasurable. But what do we love first? What do we worship? Will our passion for God prompt us to pay the price that is exacted for faithfulness. That is the issue. Jesus said that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This irritates my wife no end. It may be the one thing that she argues with Jesus about. But the fact of the matter is, we are all of us the bride of Christ. In that day, Nini and I will no longer be married to each other. We will be married to Jesus. God asks that we take every necessary step to bring purity of faith-driven obedience into our family lives. To have our homes be a place where the passion for God is foremost. What will we do? Now, a passionate love for God will make us increasingly sensitive to sin. This is Ezra. To grieving over sin, not just my own sin, but when I see sin in other people. Notice Ezra's response. In a couple of weeks, we're going to return to Ezra and pick up Nehemiah. And we're going to have a message dealing with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, and how they responded to the sin of God's people. Three men who prayed. And I would encourage us to reflect upon our own response to the reality of sin, not just in our own lives, but in other people's lives as well. And does our response reflect our passion for God? Father in heaven, bless us as we go forth from this place, your servants, to worship you, not just in this place, but in every place that we are, by your grace to us in Christ. We ask it for his glory. Amen.